Well, Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians to a group of Christians that belonged to a church in the town of Ephesus. On Paul's second missionary journey, he stopped by Ephesians and he preached the gospel for just a short period of time. Then he returned to Ephesus again on his third missionary journey. And he at that time ended up spending about 3 years there with these new Christians in Ephesus, just teaching them, preaching, and discipling them. He spent a couple years there just really developing those Christians in Ephesus in their walk with the Lord. Then he leaves Ephesus, and he went on to ministering and preaching to people in other areas, only to eventually end up in prison, which is where he wrote the book of Ephesians from. This is considered to be one of the prison epistles. And so by the time Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that church had become 10 years old. And even though they had been a church for over a decade, Paul still felt the need to write to them things such as, be holy, be blameless. Be rooted and established in Christ-like love. Speak the truth in love. After 10 years of being a Christian, he still felt the need to write to them things like, be made new in the attitude of your minds. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. After 10 years, he still felt the need to write to them, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. He felt the need to write, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. They'd been Christians for 10 years. He still felt the need to write to them and say, do not sin in your anger. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Be imitators of God. You would think that those would be the kind of things you would write to new Christians, not those who had been a Christian for several years, even up to a decade. But see, there was something Paul knew, and that is this. The more mature a Christian becomes in their walk with the Lord, the more the spiritual battles come. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he had already been a believer for about 20 years. Yet he still told the Romans, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate to do. 20 years he'd been a Christian and still wrote that because of the battles he faced on a regular basis. Folks, the spiritual battles will not end this side of heaven. And so we need to learn how to fight the battles to win. And that is why Paul wrote what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, where we will be this morning. And so what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 6 is he describes the equipment or the armor that we are to wear if we're going to be victorious in our spiritual battles. In verses 10 through 13, which we've looked at the last couple weeks, Paul had identified who our enemies are. And he just simply identifies them as the devil and his host of fallen angels. Then he used the word struggles, or some translations will say wrestle, as a way of letting us know that spiritual warfare is more like hand-to-hand combat. It's more like, more so than just a walk in the park. Also in verses 10 through 13, he told us where we will find our strength if we are going to continually defeat the devil's schemes. Then he told us that we need to put on the God-supplied armor if we're going to stand our ground in the battles we fight. With that, we come to verses 14 through 18, and that's where Paul begins to name the individual pieces of the armor of God. He begins by saying in verse 14, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then he says in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Folks, there's a couple things here I want to point out before we begin to look at those individual pieces of the armor. The first thing I want to point out is the armor of God is available to all Christians the moment they give their lives to the Lord. See, God never tells us to do something that we can't do. And so if He tells us to put on the armor of God, it is available to us. God supplies everything we need to be victorious in the battles that come our way. When we are defeated, we have no excuse, because victory is ours with the armor of God. Secondly, the armor of God we are to put on is divine armor. It is the armor that God has specifically chosen for us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. He goes on, he says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. If you remember back up in verses 11 and 12 there of Ephesians 6, Paul identified our enemies to be of supernatural origin. And so our armor needs to be of supernatural origin. Third thing I want to point out here is Paul says two times in verses 11 and 13 to put on the, and the key word here is, full armor of God. That word full means complete. He never says that we need to pick and choose which pieces of the armor we want to put on. We are called to have the complete set of battle gear on at all times. Fourthly, the terms Paul uses to describe the armor we are to put on gives us some indication as to just how intense the battles are that we face on a daily basis. He used terms like armor, breastplate, shield, helmet, sword. All of those things tells us that the Christian life is more like a battleground than a playground. Another one is, Paul never tells us to take off the armor of God. And so we're to have it on at all times. Why is that? Because the battles can come at any time and at any place. Our church, come January, got hit with a lot of stuff that none of us knew was coming. So you have the armor of God on all times, because it will come when you least expect it. Also, Paul never says to wait until you feel or think the attack is coming before you put the armor on. Why? Because Satan is described as constantly prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone without their armor on to devour. Could you imagine seeing a newsreel of our soldiers in Afghanistan going into battle without their gear on? That would be foolish. And it's foolish for Christians to go through each day without the armor of God on. Another one is, Paul does not encourage us to put the armor of God on. He commands it. It's not something he encourages us to do. He commands it. But yet, his command comes in such a way that he leaves it to us to be an option. He says things like put on, take up, pray, which are all commands, but he leaves us a choice to obey or not obey. In other words, we're commanded to put on the armor of God, but we have to decide if we're going to do it. Okay. Now, just before Paul names any of the pieces of the armor, he says there in verse 14, he says, stand firm. And I talked about this last week. Stand firm. It means to maintain or keep your ground. Remain immovable. Do not yield to the attacks. It's kind of like the palm trees I mentioned last week. When the hurricane winds come blowing in, them palm trees are just bent over. They look like they're going to snap. But they don't budge from their position. And after the storms pass, they return to their upright position, looking as if nothing ever happened. And so when you're being tempted with things like anger, bitterness, hatred, envy, love for money, laziness, depression, lying, immorality, a bad attitude, impatient, you stand your ground and you don't give in. When you're being tempted with a failure to forgive someone, being tempted to not honor your parents, being tempted with worry and fear and jealousy, and you're being tempted to conform to the world, you stand your ground and you don't give in. When you're being tempted to not trust God, you stand your ground and you trust God. When you're being tempted to trust in yourself or someone else, you stand your ground and you trust God. When you're being tempted with hopelessness and discouragement, you stand your ground and you trust in the God of hope. Well, then Paul goes on to say how we can stand our ground against these things. First thing he says there is, he says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of a Roman soldier, as I talked about this last week, Paul writes this while in prison. He sees Roman soldiers. That's why he uses the illustrations he uses. So the belt of a Roman soldier was wide. It was a thick piece of leather that was wrapped around the midsection. It served a couple purposes. One of them being that it was used to hold all of the loose garments together, therefore allowing the soldier to move about with more ease when he was in battle. If he failed to tuck in his loose garments in under his belt, his movement could be hindered, or he might even trip over it, therefore making him clumsy and less effective in a battle. To me, it would be like seeing someone jogging a marathon with a trench coat on. It would make no sense. Another purpose for the belt was that it was used to hang their sheath on that carried their sword. The belt would have some clips on it with which they would use to help hold the breastplate up in place so it wouldn't shift around when they was busy sword fighting. And then a lot of times the belts would have specially made hooks on them that allowed the soldier to set the bottom of the shield on it to help him just support the weight of it. And so when you get down to it, the belt was an extremely vital piece of the equipment because it helped support so many of the other pieces of the equipment. The other pieces of the armor were somehow connected to the belt. Now, that's what the belt was for a Roman soldier. So what does it mean to us? Why does Paul call it the belt of truth? Well, truth is obviously the opposite of false. Truth is the opposite of lie, and fabrication lies in the middle. And so a person has to determine whether or not they believe the Bible to be the only source of absolute truth. But it's actually more than that. Because if a person believes that the Word of God is truly the only source of absolute truth, then it will be outwardly manifested in the way they walk, they talk, and they live. And I say that because that goes back to the thinking process we talked about a couple weeks ago. It goes back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago where we said that our minds are the primary target of Satan. He wants to try to get you and he wants to try to get me to think incorrectly about what God has said. That's what he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's still doing it 6,000 years later today. And so Paul calls it the belt of truth because you're to take it and buckle it around your waist, tucking in the so-called loose ends of your thinking. You want to take the loose thinking of the world, you want to tuck it into the belt of truth so that your Christian walk is not hindered. You want to tuck the loose thinking of society into the belt of truth so you don't trip and fall in life. And so, as I said a moment ago, the belt of truth is an extremely vital piece of the armor of God because it helps support so many of the other pieces of the equipment. And that's why Paul names this piece of the armor first. See, if a person fails to see God's Word as the only source of absolute truth, they will have a faulty view of righteousness. Therefore, the breastplate of righteousness, another piece of the armor, will be a faulty piece of equipment for them. They will have a defective understanding of the gospel, and so their gospel of peace, another piece of the equipment, gives their feet stability, will be defective. If a person fails to see God's Word as the only true source of absolute truth, then their faith will be flawed because they won't know what source of truth to place their faith in. Therefore, their shield of faith will be flawed. They will fail to have a true understanding of salvation, and so their helmet of salvation won't be able to protect them in their spiritual battles. And finally, their sword of the Spirit, which we know to be the Word of God, will be a sort of false spirit, therefore causing them more harm than their enemy will. And so Paul mentions the belt of truth first because if we forget to put it on, all the other pieces of the armor will be rendered weak, if not ineffective, therefore not giving us victory. But let me add this one last note to the belt of truth. The belt of truth is also an attitude. It's an attitude that you are completely sold out and committed to the truth of God's Word. Therefore, you will not bend to the ideals and the suggestions that Satan and the world throws at us through flaming arrows. No matter how attractive they are, the Apostle Paul knew that the people are saved by God's grace only. And so anytime a preacher taught that you could also earn salvation, Paul didn't negotiate with them. He didn't bend one iota. As a matter of fact, he called them a false teacher. The belt of truth is also an attitude in the sense that you are constantly putting the truth of God's Word into your mind, so that you will be able to recognize error and deception when it's thrown at you. You might be thinking, a lie is easy to detect. But you have to remember that Jesus refers to Satan as a father of lies. He said there is no truth in him. He said when he lies, he speaks his native language. His name means deceiver. He knows lying better than we do. And so his lies have a tendency to look good, feel good, smell good, and taste good. He has a tendency to make lies look, feel, smell, and taste like they're true. And if you aren't familiar with God's truth, you will not be able to discern his lies. The next piece of armor that Paul mentions there in verse 14 is to stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness in place. A soldier's breastplate, it was a piece of protective covering, as you know, made out of metal that a soldier would wear to protect the sides and the chest from the neck down. Its purpose was to protect the soldier's most vital organs, his heart and his lungs. But with regards to a Christian, Paul calls this the breastplate of righteousness. And why is that? It helps us define the righteousness Paul is talking about here. There is the righteousness of Christ that we receive when we accept Christ as our Savior. That's called positional righteousness. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about the righteousness we grow in as we live our lives in harmony with God's standards and His morals. That's called practical righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that describes our daily character and conduct. The Bible describes people like David, like Lot, like Abel, like Zacharias, like Jacob, like Noah. They're all described to be righteous because they conducted their lives within God's morals and standards. And so what happens is when we live our lives by God's morals and standards, when we conduct our lives in accordance to the truth of God's word, what happens is our continuous righteous behavior begins to form a protective breastplate over our most vital organs, our heart, which is the place of our desires and our motives. Therefore, when Satan pitches his lies, his deceptions, and his thoughts of unrighteousness at us, our motives and our desires are so-called protected by that breastplate of righteousness that's been formed around our hearts because we've been living a righteous life. Those Christians who choose to live half-hearted Christian lives, to me, they have a breastplate made out of aluminum foil. And so when Satan pitches his lies to them, they fall for them. Their breastplate of foil doesn't provide the protection they need. When they first become a Christian, they begin to do righteous things. They begin their Christian life living by God's standards and His morals. But as time passes, righteousness no longer looks attractive to them. And so they begin to let their guard down, and Satan begins to blur the lines of right and wrong for them. They begin to rationalize sin in their conscience to the point that their shield of righteousness around their heart is thin and it's bendable just like foil. I want to just read a short story for you from a book I got on Tony Evans that I really think kind of helps us understand this. Tony Evans said, "Our conscience is not easily neutralized. That's why the first time we do something wrong, we feel extremely uncomfortable. Succeeding offenses, however, become less troublesome until at last a new habit is formed." He says, "It reminds me of the story of a young boy who went fishing one day. While hunting for bait, he happened upon a nest of small red worms. He picked one up, and as he placed it on the hook, the worm bit him. It hurt a lot, but the boy shrugged off the pain and dropped the line in the water. Says a moment later, he caught a good-sized catfish. Thinking that he had happened upon a tasty new bait, he reached for another worm. Again, he was bitten, but the pain was less intense. He baited his hook, dropped it in the water, and pulled out another fish just within a matter of moments. No doubt about it, the fish couldn't get enough of those worms." Says sometime later, the boy hiked back to the road with a stringer full of fish. Says a passing motorist saw the boy's catch and stopped to offer him a ride. And he said, "How did you catch so many fish, son?" The man asked. The boy responded, he said, "Well, I found these red worms. They bite, but you get used to them." The man looked at the boy's hand and knew at once what had happened. He rushed the boy to the hospital, but it was too late. The child died on the way. You see, those worms were really baby rattlesnakes. Each successive bite, though less painful, added more venom to his system until the boy was overcome. If Satan can neutralize our conscience, we become easy prey for his venom. Some Christians can start out living the Christian life, doing right things. The wrong things begin to look attractive, so they give in. It begins to blur their mind from understanding right and wrong. The whole time Satan is biting them, putting a little venom in them. Till it's too late. Paul continues on in verse 15 by saying to stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The sandals of a Roman soldier had straps long enough that they could wrap them around the ankle several times, then tie them and it would give them stability. And then sometimes on the bottom of those sandals, they would have metal cleats on them so that they could dig in and they could stand their ground in the midst of the battle. Their sandals were designed to keep from slipping when they were in the midst of a fight. And so to get what Paul is saying here, you have to take hold of something here. Paul's assuming that these people already had a good, solid, firm understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. I've come across a lot of people over the years that I believe are truly saved, yet they have a very minimal understanding of the gospel. But Paul here is writing with the assumption that his readers already have an unquestionable understanding of the gospel. And because they're rooted in their understanding of the gospel, they're able to dig in when Satan comes blowing in like a hurricane. See, the cleats on the Christian sandals is actually a firm grasp on what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Someone with a solid and rooted understanding of the gospel will know that the one attacking them is actually defeating the cross. And so they won't budge, but instead they just dig in. They understand Colossians 2, where it says that Jesus has already disarmed the powers and authorities, and that he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Christian that understands the gospel knows that they have no reason to fear Satan or his onslaughts. And so they will just dig in, and they will take whatever God allows Satan to dish out. The Christian that has a grasp on the gospel knows that Satan's attacks are always under the oversight of God. They know that all of Satan's schemes will ultimately backfire and actually ends up working against him. Our Sunday school class has seen that now with Job. God allowed Satan to attack Job. Satan loses. They know, due to the good news of the gospel, that Satan's attacks against us are only for a season, because in time he will be damned for eternity, never to mess with us again. And when you know these things, you can have peace in the midst of the storm. When Paul comes to verse 16, he adds one more piece of equipment, that is to be a part of the armor of God. And he says, in addition to all this, that is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel peace that we just talked about. He says, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, in ancient warfare, the enemy would wrap his arrows with pitch or tar-like substance, some sort of a flammable material, set it on fire, and shoot the flaming arrows at the enemy. And so in defense of that, a soldier sometimes would take their shield and they would cover it with big, thick pieces of linen or leather that had been soaked in water so that when the flaming arrows hit it, the water would put the flame out. But I want you to think about this for a minute. If the enemy is shooting an arrow that's on fire, he is more than likely not shooting it directly at you. Because you don't need a flaming arrow to kill someone. You can do that with just a plain old unlit arrow. And so think about the old Western movies. Where did the enemy shoot the flaming arrows? They would shoot it at things like buildings or wagons or haystacks. Why? Because that was their strategy. See, if the enemy can keep you busy fighting the fires all around you, you will be less able to defend yourself against the frontal attacks of the enemy. Also, if you're tied up putting out fires, you won't be busy doing other things that might be of more value. And folks, that is a picture of how Satan works in our lives. He shoots flaming arrows at our marriages. He shoots flaming arrows at our kids, our relatives, our relationships, our churches, our jobs, and so on. He wants you and me to be so distracted by the so-called fires around us. He wants us to be so busy trying to put out those so-called fires around us that we won't have any time or energy left to put our time into things that are more important. And that's where the shield of faith comes in. The shield of faith is all about knowing God's will in a matter and choosing to do it by faith. It's like saying, yeah, I know there's a fire burning over there, but I think God wants me to be focused over here. I mean, think about it. What happened when there's a fire? We instantly develop fear and worry. Well, first of all, Scripture says that fear comes from Satan. And fear is part of his scheme to keep us from having faith. Secondly, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. He said, each day has enough trouble of its own. He says, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? But he went on in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, but first, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. He doesn't say, seek the fires and put them out, and then seek my kingdom. The fires in our lives are there to keep us from pursuing his will. The shield of faith is about having an attitude of obedience regardless of what's going on around us. See, God did not call us to be firefighters. That's his job. As we walk with our shield of faith up in front of us, every step we take in doing God's will extinguishes one of those flaming arrows. Next week, we're going to be looking at the rest of the armor of God in verses 17 and 18. That's the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. The big picture here of what spiritual warfare is all about is this. Spiritual warfare is not a power struggle. It's a truth struggle. Satan wants to fight us with lies. We fight with truth. It is not a power struggle. God's already won. Satan's already lost. It's not a power struggle. It's a truth struggle. See, Satan is well aware of the potential of a Christian that is sold out to God's truth. And so his desire is to keep us from reaching our God-given potential in life by deceiving us with lies. And the key to victory is this: seek the truth, know the truth, and live in accordance to the truth. Bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord, and the armor of God has got a tremendous amount of power to it when we wear it on a daily basis. It's a guarantee to us for victory. It doesn't mean we won't be shot at. Don't mean we might not be knocked down. It doesn't mean the enemy is just going to leave us alone, but it just gives us victory. Father, I just pray that some way, somehow, we're gaining something from these messages, that we can understand how to fight the battles we face. There's not a person in here that has not faced battles or is currently facing a battle or will soon be facing one. And so, Lord, may we be victorious because we've trusted in you fully and completely. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit will be at work here tonight with the VBS, that you will give us a heart to represent you in our character, in our conduct, and in our words. That when people come here tonight and this week, they will not just see a building with people, but they will see the representation of Jesus Christ, and that they will be attracted to that, that they will get a taste of heaven as they come here and be attracted to that. And so, Father, I just seek you for fruit to be bore this week as you work in and through the people of this church. In Christ's name, amen.